Come on and lift up a shout of praise in the house of the Lord of a Sunday morning. Come on a little louder, like you've been born again, like you've been saved, like you've been redeemed. I want to see some people happy and glad to be in the presence of the Almighty today. Come on and shout. Amen. Amen. Somebody say amen. Is there anybody in the house believing today for a breakthrough? Is there anybody in this room today that is asking God for a breakthrough? Is there anybody today that's ever experienced the power of a breakthrough? Somebody shout breakthrough. Breakthrough in my heart, breakthrough in my mind, breakthrough in my spirit, breakthrough in my soul, breakthrough in my weakness, breakthrough in my struggle. I serve the God of the breakthrough. And you know, as catchy and as beautiful as the word breakthrough is in modern church culture, I believe that a lot of Christians don't actually know what that actually means. What is a breakthrough? I feel like there is a wall that is around me, like the next level is far from me, like I need to get to the next place, and if God doesn't show up, I'm going to be stuck here. I need a breakthrough. Can I tell you that this morning that there is no prayer request, what the answer is not more of His Holy Spirit. Can I tell you today that no matter who you are, or where you're from, or what it is that you're needing, we serve the God of breakthrough. But today, we need to discover exactly what it is that He wants to break through. And maybe it is that this morning God wants to first break you. And so we'll open our Bibles to the Old Testament book of Micah, chapter 1. The book of Micah, situated right after the book of Jonah, just before the book of Nahum in the Old Testament. He's the sixth in the order of the books of the 12 minor prophets. And while Micah was a common name in ancient Israel, this particular preacher is mentioned by name only twice in the Old Testament. And you know, I love that. I love when the messenger disappears and the message is primary. Even this morning, who I am, not important, but the God that I serve and what He has to say, very, very important. The Bible says, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain that build it. Lots of country club churches have been built on the face and personality of charismatic men, but this morning may it be true of God's church that the messenger disappears and that which is raised up is the word of God in front of the face of any personality. Micah's mentioned only twice, and we're going to look at the first one here in Micah chapter 1. Let's start beginning in verse number 1. The word of Yahweh which came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he beheld concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Keep your Bibles open this morning. We've got some ground to cover, but I want you to see what's happening as God is setting the stage for the message He's about to deliver through His man, Micah. Micah's hometown is this city called Moresheth. You can see it just about 25 miles southwest of Jerusalem here on this map. I remember my grandfather saying that he believed the Bible was inspired cover to cover, and that includes the maps. And I asked him why he never preached from the maps. And so today we get to. If you open your Bible to the very end, there's some maps, and turns out they're pretty inspired too. And you can see this little city called Moresheth. It's a frontier village it's a border town to the Philistine city of Gath. In fact, it's sometimes referred to in scripture as Moresheth Gath. And probably no one relates to exactly all that that entails in our modern culture, like the border cities in South Texas. This little city, Moresheth Gath, is bearing the brunt of the attacks. It's often pillaged. It's ever struggling. Hardworking men and women live there who just want to protect their families and their careers, their businesses, and their land. And God's messenger, Micah, lives here. He's a man of the people. He's from the people. And he's concerned about plain old regular everyday people. That's why if you read the book of Micah in chapters 1, 4, 5, and 7, Micah is addressing the problems that the people are facing. And you know, that's why God chose Micah. We don't know much about his education, but we can guess as to his economic status simply because of the small rural town that he's from. For all intents and purposes, Micah's not qualified, but he's called by God. And his message is categorized as a minor prophet, but never is Micah actually called a prophet. He's a regular Joe with a regular name from a regular town with an irregular word from God for the people of the whole earth, for the neighboring nations, for Samaria and Jerusalem, and for the people of God. Now, during the early part of the 8th century BC, the northern and southern kingdoms of Israel and Judah are experiencing a period of peace and prosperity under the extended rule of two kings, Jeroboam and Uzziah. No one is really attacking anybody, and so as the economy grows, cities filled with the upper class are being grown and they're being built. And as that is happening, as the cities stack higher, morality falls lower. That's true then, it's true today. The higher the city, the deeper the depravity. And a system of power grabbing, manipulation, mistreatment of the poor and the prophets is developing. And everything that you see in Israel and in Judah, the northern and southern kingdoms, looks to be the antithesis of the covenant that God has made with his people. God's justice is being put on trial. It's being tested. It's being tempted. It's being tried. And Micah is bringing the word of the Lord about what happens when you forsake justice, hate mercy, and walk pridefully. Spoiler alert, the people don't repent at the message of Micah, and God keeps his promise to Israel. God said, if you follow me, I will bless you. If you run from me, I will not bless you. I'll remove my hand from you. I'll deliver you into captivity. And in 745 BC, an Assyrian king sets out on a multi-generational military conquest, culminating in two kings you may remember, Sargon and Sennacherib, where Israel and Judah are captured and made vassals, never to fully recover economically or spiritually again. You know what? God's people were defeated long before a wall was ever toppled or a city gate was ever broken down. God's people were in bondage and captivity long before they were led out by the Assyrians with shackles on their arms and hooks through their tongues. God's people required a hard word from a man named Micah only because they refused to heed the foundational word God delivered through a man named Moses. Nothing that Micah is about to deliver is new. It's not revelatory. It's not different. It's simply a man, a messenger of God, repeating what God had been trying to tell his people for years, and they just wouldn't get it. You see, God established this nation called Israel to bring about the Savior of the world. God chose Israel and intended them to be a nation of priests and prophets and missionaries to the world. God's intent for Israel was that they be a distinct nation who pointed others toward God and his promises and his provision as Savior and Redeemer and Messiah and Lord and King. But for the most part, if you read your Bible, Israel failed just about every task that God assigned to them. And had they only obeyed, things would have been different. And had they only listened to the messengers of God, they might have learned something. And had they only surrendered to the king, well, they would have never been conquered. But soon, we'll find Israel and Judah in a
state of despair and near total destruction. Have you ever thought about what led them there? Despair, destruction, captivity. What brought God's people to that? With all that God had done, through all that God had spoken, the manna to the miracles, the messages, the messengers, where did it all go wrong for Israel? All eyes fixed on the book of Micah, chapter 1, verse number 2.
Hear, O peoples, all of you, and give heed, O earth, as well as its fullness, and let Lord Yahweh be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, Yahweh is going forth from his place, and he will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. Micah stands here as a court clerk, calling the people to attention. Hear ye, hear ye. Let me have the attention of all the peoples of the earth and everything that fills the earth. God is taking the stand as a witness against you. Here God is speaking out loud, and you can't say when judgment falls that it's coming out of left field. God has been long-suffering to repeat himself and repeat himself and repeat himself over and again. Only this time, as God speaks, it's not for informational purposes. Now God is speaking for sentence determination. God's leaving, the scripture says, do you see it in verse 2? His place to speak. And we're not talking about his temple of worship in Jerusalem here. Micah is alluding to the temple or the palace or the throne room, what represents God's divine judgment. And when God comes down, there are some things you better know. When God comes down, jot these three truths down. First of all, he is transcendent. God is transcendent. He is El Shaddai. He is the Lord God Almighty. He created everything. He upholds everything with his own power. He is upheld by nothing but himself. Everything exists by him and for him. And without him was not anything made that was made. He's transcendent. He exists outside of time. He acts upon time because he exists outside of it. In other words, God is transcending all things. In your history, God is there, present tense. In your present, God is here, present tense. And in your future, God is there, present tense, because he exists and acts upon time outside of it. God is eternal and is not captive to a linear timeline like you and I. Sometimes we go, should I pray for that? Can I? God, what are you going to do? And he said, don't worry about tomorrow. I'm already there. Already seen it. Already know how it ends. I wrote the book, as a matter of fact. God is transcendent. He's transcendent. And while an earthly, finite understanding of God's infinite transcendence might indicate his being removed from us, the infinitely glorious paradox of his transcendence is, well, secondly, that God is immediately involved. How beautiful is that? God is immediately involved in your life and in everything that is happening in the world around you. This exists as one of the most basic and common principles of Scripture. God walks with Adam in the garden. God visits Abraham and Sarah. God meets Moses on a mountain and Joshua in the wilderness. See, while God is sovereignly existing outside of time, he is infinitely powerful enough to be with you and me right here in this moment in time. How beautiful is that? That he who exists outside of these bounds has decided to be with you, to never leave you, to never forsake you. God is immediately involved. And know this, God is to be feared. He is magnificent. He is glorious. He is outside of time. He's with you in time. And he is to be feared. Look at the message of Micah here in the text. Verse number 3, Yahweh goes from his place. And what happens when he comes down? The Bible says he will tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split like wax before fire, like water poured down a steep place. These pictures are drastic, and they are larger than life. We're talking about volcanic action to floods and hurricanes and earthquakes. That's what happens when God comes down. That he will tread on the high places, or some translations say the land. In other words, any fortification that has been set up by man, God walks all over it. Nothing will stand against the power and the purpose of Almighty God. Whether you're high class or low class, famous or forgotten, rich or poor, religious or rebellious, in the highs and in the lows, the mountains and in the valleys, it all melts like wax in the very presence of God come down. He is to be feared. He's to be feared. And God's showing up for a reason here. And it's almost like it's going to take the people by surprise. Look at verse number 5. All this, I mean, mountains melting, waters flowing, volcanoes erupting, valleys filling, that's a pretty big deal. All in agreement that that's a pretty, like, big deal, say amen.
Amen.
What's all this for? All of this for what? The transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. Have you ever looked at your kid and said, hey, go to your room. And they turned around and they went, what did I do? Have you ever had that? Have you ever, you're on the job and you oversee some people and you go, hey, I want to talk to you. And they're like, what? I didn't do anything. Have you ever been to a sports game of any student ever? And the ref blows the whistle. And that guy had just pushed him over clearly and purposefully. And he's like, have you ever watched the Cowboys play one game? The flag is thrown, and everybody's out there like, all this for the transgression of Jacob and the sins of the house of the Israel. And you can hear the tone as they begin to ask, well, what is the transgression of Jacob? Here's the answer. I love how God has conversations with us even though he doesn't have to. Well, what did I do? Is it not Samaria? Well, what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? See, the God that knows everything, whose presence causes mountains to melt, is not the guy I want on the stand testifying against me. Not for one second. That's not the guy who I even want on my team. That's the God whose team I want to be on. And from the outside looking in, we get pretty judgmental about Israel sometimes, especially preachers and pastors. We look at people like Peter. We look at the children of Israel in the wilderness, and we're tempted as believers to go, man, if I would have been there and I saw God part the waters and drown the Egyptians, I for sure wouldn't have doubted whenever God said, take Canaan. I mean, if God was powerful enough to do that, what are these losers thinking? I mean, the 12 men went to spy on Canaan and 10 were bad and 2 were good, and I would have been one of the 2 for sure. Oh, really? Would ya? All this for the transgression of Jacob and the sins of the house of the Israel. They ask, well, what are the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? Here's a new capital city established in a divided kingdom under a wicked man named Omri, who commits all kinds of evil in the sight of God and leads to people like Jezebel and Ahab. And oh my goodness, God hates what's happening there. God called for worship to take place in Jerusalem, but now they've got their altars and high places built to other gods. And what's the transgression? Samaria. Well, what is the high place of Judah? Jerusalem. Remember how I said that I'm to be worshipped alone, thou shalt have no other gods before me? But now God comes to the capital city, to the place where his presence should be residing, and he looks around and sees nothing but false gods and false worship and idolatry and sin and depravity, and now we're getting to it. God's testimony against his own people, and the defendant is brass enough to shout, "Objection! What are you?" And here's what they must be thinking. Okay, Samaria, Jerusalem, I get it. But look at the Philistines. Look at the Assyrians. Look at all these other nations around us. And we're not nearly as bad as them. What's our trend? What? When you compare us to them, what did we really do? I mean, come on, look at the nation. They're more corrupt than us. They're more pagan than us. They do worse things than us. And ultimately, like a teenager looking at their parent Israel, looks at their God and says, "Why do you hate us? Why do you hate me so much? What did I do?" Samaria, the seat of calf worship, the cause of Jacob's apostasy, Judah, where Jerusalem has been filled with religious symbols that drew people's focus away from God. And we're reminded in 1 Peter chapter 4, something so clearly demonstrated throughout all of the Old Testament. Let judgment begin at the house of, say it. That's right. If it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Here's what God delivers to his people in verse number 6. Look at it. "So I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the field, planting places for a vineyard. I will pour her stones down into the valley. I will lay bare her foundations. All her graven images will be smashed. All her earnings will be burned with fire. All her idols I will make desolate, for she collected them from a harlot's earnings, and to the earnings of a harlot they will return." Israel's capital of Samaria stood on top of a hill, but God promised to destroy it and humiliate it and expose it. He said he would take this metropolis and turn it into farmland, and guess what? Still is. He said he would expose their foundations, and guess what? You travel there today and you can still see the foundations of ancient Samaria laid bare, toppled on the ground and in the valley below. God is faithful to keep his promises. Amen. This prophecy fulfilled in 722 BC with an Assyrian overthrow. God smashes the idols, proving them powerless. God destroys the luxuries that lead us to idolatry. God takes the non-worship of him by his own people very seriously. And he calls it by the harshest of terms. Israel had been unfaithful. They had flirted with paganism. They're receiving offerings from the Assyrians to the temples built in Israel dedicated to Assyrian gods. And when the Assyrians come and overthrow Israel, all the money they had received from Assyria goes back to Assyria. God says, when you don't worship me, when you don't worship me, it's harlotry, it's adultery. And God takes that seriously. The preacher's response is, verse number 8, "Because of this, I must lament and wail. I must go barefoot and naked. I must make a lament like the jackals and a mourning like the ostriches, for her wound is incurable. For it has come to Judah. It has reached the gate of my people, even to Jerusalem. Tell it not in Gath, and weep not at all. At Beth-Ephrah, roll yourself in the dust." There's a lot there. The messenger says, Samaria is toxic. She's sick. She's diseased with sin. And because she refused to repent and surrender to the great physician, that wound is incurable and it's spreading to the people that are around her. Your sin doesn't affect just you. And the only sin that has power in your life, the only wound that is incurable under the power of the great physician, is the one that you hide and refuse to surrender to the light. The only way that the enemy can build a stronghold in your life is if you're hiding things in secret and shoving them under the mat and locking them in the closet in the dark recesses of your mind. When you surrender it to the great physician, when you surrender it to the Lord, when you lay it at the feet of the King, no wound is incurable. He's powerful and mighty to save. But the prophet is lamenting and wailing and weeping, making sounds like jackals and ostriches. Has anybody heard a jackal or ostrich lately? I got curious and looked it up. I'm not going to make an attempt at mimicking that sound. But imagine that you are in the nursery with all the babies and they haven't eaten for 4 hours. Closest description I can get to. What's he saying? What's he saying? He's saying that he's brokenhearted over the state of the people he's ministering to. He's not some independent, fundamental, tomato-faced, can't fit in his suit or tie, buttons or popping, wearing Walmart peeling pleather Dockers, shouting at people, excited to let them know they're going to hell. Can you picture that guy? He's not that. Turn to your neighbor and say, he's not that. He's mourning. He's weeping. He's like, please repent. You don't have to go there, please. And I want to tell you that more people are going to be won by your tears than your well-worded arguments all day long. Oh God, break the church's heart once again. I remember days where the altar was stained with the teardrops of God's people who were brokenhearted over sin and brokenhearted for their friends and brokenhearted for their family and brokenhearted for their city. And it was like not a service went by that people weren't weeping here, begging God to intervene and begging to see God's glory. I think of the revivals of the past where they were called the sleepers would crawl underneath the platform of the church, and one famous evangelist, as they would pray, as he was preaching, would stomp on the platform and say, pray, saints, pray, because they wanted to see God show up and show out. They wanted to see his glory. They wanted to see souls saved. They would weep and they would pray and they would fast and they would serve. But today we're content to smile and, well, we're so accustomed to people just dying and going to hell that it doesn't even move us emotionally anymore. And here the preacher says, this breaks my heart. I take no delight in delivering a message of coming destruction. And we don't have time to read all of Micah's message, but suffice it to say, in the courtroom of heaven, the prosecution rests. The jury of the law deliberates, and the defendant, Israel and Judah, found guilty on all charges. And the sentence is captivity. And the year is 2022. And live courtroom dramas flood our television screens and social media feeds. And oh, how the justice portion of our being is entertained and delighted at the rightful sentencing of the wicked and the defense of the innocent. I mean, in 20-minute segments, some people binge watch Judge Judy all day long. And it's just reruns at this point. But we love watching justice look at someone and say, shut up, shut up. You're done talking. You're wrong. We love it. We love watching innocent people vindicated. We love watching evil punished. We love, love, love justice until we're in need of mercy. I mean, can you feel the tension of the intercom system when you were in school and they paged your name and said, could you please come to the principal's office? And all your friends are like, what'd you do? In subliminal Facebook postings and private messages and conversations, we chase after the adrenal high of learning what others have done. And my, how we shout for justice until we require mercy. Captivity is what we love to see for others, but we dread the thought of that for our own future. So may we today, like the messenger Micah, declare before God's people, listen to the word of the Lord. You don't have to go there. in the courtroom of heaven, six counts against Israel led to captivity. I'm going to give them to you quickly. These were the indictments against Israel, and may they not be the indictments against you. What led to captivity? Look at the first one here, idolatry. In chapter 1, verse number 7, all of her graven images smashed, her earnings burned, idols desolate, harlots earnings. What led Israel into captivity? The first charge is idolatry. God had said to his people, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or the waters under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. But here we find Israel wrapped up in idolatry, because idolatry is our human propensity to know and feel the transcendence of God in a physical manner. Idols are objects of our worship. Maybe in our modern context, it's not a little statue that we bow to. Maybe it's a job or a relationship, a paycheck, an identity, entertainment, a hobby. If it comes into competition with God and it wins and God loses, you are guilty of idolatry. You say, well, I don't have any graven image. I don't go into my living room and bow down in front of a statue. There's no golden object with which I offer prayers. But there's a job that competes for God's time, and it wins out most Sundays of the month. There is a relationship that keeps me from serving God with all that I am, and it wins out most days of the week. There is a pleasure, an entertainment, a sin. It may be a good thing, but it's not a God thing, and it's keeping you away from God's thing. And God calls it one thing and one thing only, idolatry. Indicted and found guilty. Israel was found guilty on six counts. Here's the second one, chapter 2, verse number 1. Woe to those who devise wickedness, who work out evil on their beds. When the light of the morning comes, they do it, for it's in the power of their hands. What do? They covet fields and tear them away, and houses and take them away. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Micah brings to great detail across chapters 2, 3, and 4 what the rich and powerful were doing. They were creating unjust measures. In other words, they were lying. God had created a unit of measure called an ephah, and while technology hindered them from having an exact replication every single time, the margin of error was allowed to be within about 1%. But these had taken that to the extreme and gone 6 to 10 to 15% difference in the size of their measuring vessels. So when you came to buy some grain, they measured out an ephah, but really it was 20% less, but you paid 20% more. And God says, injustice. God won't bless it. God won't bless it. They devised ways of taking advantage of other people, and they did it in the daylight. See, darkness is when sin is often pictured, but when the morning dawns, that's when the gates of the courts open. That's when judgment and justice are to be executed and exercised. But here, these are living unjust lives in the daylight, and here's the ultimate reason why they do. Because they can. Friend, we're living in a day and time where there's a lot of things that you can do, and no one will think a second about it. But just because you can do it doesn't mean you should do it. We've got politicians living in places from the State House to the White House who lay in their beds at night and devise ways of working evil, and they do it because they think they can. But I'm going to tell you something. God is faithful in his judgment. What you sow, you reap, and injustice and theft and lies lead only to bondage. They're indicted on injustice, and in chapter 2, verse number 6, they're indicted on intolerance to truth. They say, do not speak, dripping out words, while they drip out words. But if they do not drip out words concerning these things, dishonor will not be turned back. In the same chapter, in verse number 11, if a man walking after wind and lying had acted falsely and said, I will speak dripping out words to you concerning wine and liquor, he would have been one who drips out words as a spokesman to this people. What is all the dripping mess? Drip, drip, drip. That's more annoying than the sink in my kitchen my husband hasn't fixed. Amen? That was from my mother-in-law. I was just blessing everybody with that. Drip, drip. What's going on here? What's happening here? Here it is. Wind here means spirit. And someone professing to have a spirit of inspiration but is really being swayed by every wind of doctrine or the movement of the culture is being made the spokesperson of the people. Here Micah stands as a messenger from God proclaiming justice and judgment, righteousness and repentance. And these guys are like, God is going to give you overflowing rivers of wine and liquor. And everybody's like, I'm going to that guy's church. I love that. Oh, he is a man of God. I just love listening to what he has to say. That guy over there is so mean and sweaty all the time. But this guy, he just is so loving. And that's what God is. God is love. And I just love to hear a message on love. And God is so, and we need to be more loving. And if we were just more loving, the whole world would know. And they would, and God is just going to bless you with wine and liquor and money and health and wealth. And if you send me 7 easy payments of $29.99, I'll send you a prayer cloth that I... Let me just talk to the Facebook audience for a second. Yeah, Micah wasn't known as loving while he was preaching the truth. And the most loving thing that you could ever do is tell your friends the truth. Just because something sounds polite and nice and simple and calm and compassionate doesn't mean that it's right. And if it's not right, it's one of the most evil, satanic, and demonic things that you could pronounce. There's a lot of alcohol and liquor promising preachers that are prominent in the United States of America today telling everybody that everything's going to be awesome when God's men are ready to stand and say, repent. The common message of every Old Testament prophet to every New Testament apostle could be summed up in one word, repent. Repent. If we were to have an Old Testament church service today, we might gather in this room and say, good morning, everyone. Repent. God bless you. Please go home. All wrapped up, and it doesn't feel good. And so these people have built up, what's the indictment? An intolerance to truth. They're dripping out words. These lovey-dovey alcohol preachers are going, they're saying in verse number 6, if these guys over here don't be quiet, things are just going to get worse and worse. Whenever it gets worse, it's because those guys are being mean. We need to make sure that they shut up so that you can give me all your money. And they developed an intolerance to truth, and God says, you're dripping out words only leads to destruction. That word dripping out or dropping out, depending on your translation, is akin to a word that you use when you let your dog into your backyard or what you find on your car that was parked outside the garage. What is it? Droppings. These preachers over here, like everything that they're saying is just droppings. That's just so mean. In other words, like, pardon me, but we're all family. They're like, that's crap. That's all that it is. They're like, if they would stop their garbage preaching while they garbage preach. And intolerance to truth leads people into captivity. And here's the fourth one. In chapter 5, verse number 12, the indictments are being listed against Israel, found guilty of sorceries and soothsaying. I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you will have soothsaying no more. What is sorceries, or what is soothsaying? In other words, Israel's found guilty of the occult. The occult is seeking supernatural information from any source other than God, trying to determine or divine your future or your emotion or your mood for today from any source other than God and His holy word, and you have partnered yourself with the occult. I'm talking about magic, witchcraft, psychic spells, fortune telling, necromancy, potions, Ouija boards, crystal balls, yoga, astrology, zodiac, Satanism, pentagram, enneagram, hexagram, and sometimes Instagram. When you're getting your mood from anything other than God, problem. I'm talking about good luck charms. I'm talking about his hypnosis. I'm talking about crucifixes and the rosary. Get rid of those crucifixes in your house, friend. Jesus ain't still on that cross. He died, went to a tomb, rose again. He's alive. Get rid of the Catholic idolatry from your home. I'm talking about spirit guides and spiritualism, Fox News, and most especially CNN. Anything that tries to tell you your future apart from God's word, God calls it the occult. See, if you're looking for answers or hope or healing or peace or prophecy from any other source but the Holy Spirit and the Holy Bible, you've partnered yourself with sorceries and soothsayers, and the sentence is falling like that of Israel, bondage and captivity. The indictment reads in chapter 6, verse number 12, that the rich men are full of violence. We continue to read through that chapter and find out that they were disobedient and contempt for their parents as well. Somebody say amen. If you are living an active dishonor to your parents, that leads to bondage. There are a lot of verses that we were required to memorize in our house growing up, and one of the first ones wasn't Jesus wept. It was Ephesians 6:1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. We were read, foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction will drive it far from him. We read, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. That was my dad's proof text for if you mess up, I will kill you. I brought you into this world. I can take you out. You know, one of the worst things that you could do for your children is give them the opportunity to have contempt for you and contempt for God. We've hurt a generation by counting to three. One, two, three. You better obey. Friend, God doesn't count to three, and neither do police. Contempt for parents. And God says, I hate it. And it leads to destruction and captivity. The judgment is falling. Some of y'all need to go home today and build a woodshed so that you can take your kid out there. Yes. Oh, and parents, the same Bible says don't provoke your children to wrath. If you're punishing or parenting in anger and in bitterness out of my dad did, so I'm doing it too, problem, you're just as guilty. And here's the sixth one, chapter 7, verse number 2. The Holy One has perished from the land, and there is no upright person among men. All of them lie in wait for bloodshed. Each of them hunts the other with a net. Israel was found guilty of murder and hate. Murder and hate. You say, I've never killed anybody, but Jesus said, you've heard it said, thou shalt not kill, but I say unto you, if you have hate in your heart toward your brother, you're guilty of murder in the eyes of God. The counts have been read, and we must testify today, like Israel, guilty on all charges. I won't ask you to raise your hand because it would be pointless. Every hand in the room would have to go up guilty on all charges. And for Israel, the cuffs of sin will hinder them from serving, and the shackles of wickedness will restrain their feet from walking, and the prison cells of their own choices would confine their witness and suffocate their freedom for generations. And such are some of you. You're not serving because your hands are shackled in sin. You're not walking in faith because your feet are shackled in wickedness. And you're living in the prison cell of your own sinful choices. And you're suffocating your freedom. And we look at Israel and say, is there any hope for them? And is there any hope for me? Here in this courtroom, our eyes turn to the judge. God has been the witness and the prosecution. He is the judge and the jury. And the gavel falls. Guilty. Judgment must fall on Israel. And you'll be glad it did. Do you know that there's joy in judgment? joy in judgment, captivity, bondage. What could be joyful about that? Look at this. The three joys of judgment are sin cannot go unpunished. The sinner cannot go unloved. And society can claim no excuses. The three joys of judgment, that God hates sin. He hates it, and he is faithful to keep his promises. God hates sin, and because he hates it, sin will not go unpunished. Not the sins of his people or the sins of the world against his people. If it's sin, God will judge it. He hates it. Number two, the sinner cannot go unloved. Jesus died for the world. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the, say it. It doesn't just say the people that you agree with. Doesn't just say the people that you like. Jesus died for the, one more time. See, God loves sinners from Old Testament to New. In the Old Testament, in Jonah chapter 4, verse 2, he sends his prophet to go preach repentance to a wicked city called Nineveh, and they are revived. Because God loves sinners. And he allows judgment to fall so that society can claim no excuses. God demonstrates his power and his faithfulness to keep his promises in judgment. And when the world sees it, they go, wow. If God allowed your sin to continue and continue and continue unpunished, unchecked, unrevealed, what kind of God would he be? Some of us have taught our children that God's not going to actually come through on the negative promises because we lay out, if you do that one more time, and then we're like, oh, whatever. There's no oh, whatever with God. His promises are faithful and true. They're yes and amen, every single one of them. And when judgment falls, it's a reminder that God is faithful to keep every single one of his promises. And if that doesn't sound joyful to you, it's because you haven't finished the story. Three times in Micah's message, there's an abrupt change of tone and message. Micah delivers coming hope after the fallen judgment. Let's take a look at these last couple verses in chapter 2. There at the very end of the chapter, look at this. Verse number 12. You will be scattered. There can be no assembly unless there's first been a scattering. There can be no delivery unless there's first been captivity. But the message shifts from God is just to watch this. I will surely assemble all of you, Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep in the fold, like a flock in the midst of its pasture. They will be noisy with men. Watch this. Powerful. The breaker goes up before them, and they break out. They pass through the gate and go out by it. So their king goes on before them, and Yahweh at their head. I don't know if you're seeing it yet, but for Israel, there is coming a future eschatological day. We know it as the millennial reign of Christ, when Jehovah Messiah will gather the nation of Israel from all corners of the earth. God will fulfill his eternal promise to Abraham. God will sit on a throne in Jerusalem, and no one will be instructed in the ways of war no more. The Messiah's millennial reign will mark the end of foolishness, for God will be teaching. It will mark the end of fighting, for God will be judging. It will mark the end of deficiency, for God will be providing. And it will mark the end of fear, because Jesus Christ will be our focus. Do you see the common thread in judgment and in jubilee? God is faithful to keep his promise from beginning to end. The faithfulness of God. God is faithful to keep his promise to Israel. God was faithful in his judgment of Jacob. God was faithful to deliver them to Babylon, and God was faithful to bring them out. Friend, I've got good news for you today. God is faithful to you in your past and in your present and in your future. One thing remains. His love never fails. He is faithful. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 says, "Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they craved. Do not be idolaters as they were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and to drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act in sexual immorality as they did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us put Christ to the test as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble as some of them did, and they were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have arrived. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. There is no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful." God is faithful. Friend, I don't know if you got it. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will with the temptation provide a way of escape so that you may be able to bear it. Some people have said God will never give you more than you can handle. God will never give you more than you can handle, and that's a problem. It's a lie from the enemy. God's going to allow you to experience way more than you can handle every second, moment, day, hour, and week of your life, but it's something that he can handle, and he will make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Child of God, sin is not a necessity in your life. When you sin, you choose it, but you don't have to make that choice. The power of Jesus Christ has freed us from the shackles and the bondage of sin. The breaker has broken the chains. He's gone up before us. He's offered deliverance. He gives us salvation. Get it this morning. God offers deliverance from the shackles of sin. Today, God offers deliverance from the demonization of the enemy. Today, God offers deliverance from the cell of your choices, both past and present and future. The judge has heard the accuser of the brethren's case against you. The Holy Spirit stands as jury, testifying, they did it, but Jesus stands as defender, but they belong to me. I paid the penalty for that sin. The accuser must be quiet, for they have been redeemed. I rose from the grave, took the keys of death and hell, unlocked the door, paved the way, and all you must do is trust and obey. Friend, I'm ready for a breakthrough. It's time for a worship to break out in this house today. I serve the breaker. He's the God of breakthrough. What do you mean, the breaker? He's the breaker. This is one of my favorite, most beautiful names for Christ in all of Scripture, in my opinion. He's the breaker. That means he's tearing down everything in the path of his people's restoration to himself. He breaks it down. He kicked the gate of the enemy open and said, "Y'all follow me. We're walking out of this place." He's the breaker. He's the breaker who goes before me. Do you see it in the text? He goes up before them. There is nothing that Israel would encounter that Jesus hadn't paved the way for. And friend, there's no situation taking you that God is not faithful to have felt and to have experienced and to have seen. For we have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was likewise tempted just as we are, yet without sin. He is before me. I didn't leave him back there in my bad choices. He's not over there on the side. He's up ahead of me. He's paved the way for me. All I have to do is step in the footsteps he made for me. He's my breaker this morning. The Bible says that he goes up before them, so they break out, pass through the gate, and go out by it. They don't sneak out of captivity in secret. They don't have to sneak over the wall in the middle of the night. It's not some undercover operation. No, friend, when God gives you deliverance, the enemy will know it. There'll be a transfer of power. Satan doesn't have any more authority here. Jesus busts down the gate and says, "We're going out in style." They're not going to stop us. They're not going to slow us down. Breakthrough from sin. Breakthrough from shame. Breakthrough from addiction. Breakthrough in your soul. Right through the gate that once held you captive, and the whole world will see, my God is a breaker. He is the breaker. And just as God led Israel up out of Egypt by a cloud and a pillar of fire, so will the Holy Spirit lead his church through the word and through the wind, because he is the captain of the host of heaven. He is the defender of my soul. He's the protector of my peace and the guarantor of my security. He's the guardian of my eternity, the king of my life. He's the rescuer of the captive, the righteous judge, the rightful and only jury. He's the defender of his own. He is the breaker for the broken that will never leave you broken. My God is a breaker. The rescue of Israel and the resurrection of the believer is painted often from Old Testament to New in prophets like Hosea chapter 13. He gives a beautiful prophetic picture and says, shall I ransom them from the power of hell? Shall I redeem them from death? Oh, death, where are your thorns? Oh, Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion will be hidden from my sight. You see, he was prophesying of what God would bring to the world. One day at a cross near Calvary, Jesus took victory from the grave and the sting from death. I was guilty, found guilty. I owed a debt that I could not pay, but Jesus died and rose again to pay a debt he did not owe. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the chain breaker, the sin breaker, the grave breaker, the eternity robber. He is my king, and he goes out before me. Therefore, my dear beloved brothers and sisters, stand firm. Stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord, because he is the breaker of bondage today. I wonder, do you know him? He is the breaker of shame today. I wonder, have you felt him? He is the breaker of shackles today. I wonder, do you have freedom in him? He is my breaker, and he's out there in front of me today. Is there anyone in this house who needs a breakthrough? Are you looking for a breakthrough? Are you believing God today for breakthrough? Come on and lift up a shout to his name. He's the breaker. What do I do? What do I do when I need a breakthrough? When I need a breakthrough, what do? Here it is. I see Christ in front of me and follow him from captivity, for he's my king of all eternity, and I serve him completely. That's how breakthrough. What do to get a breakthrough today? Trust Christ as Savior. Confess all known sin. Ask God for deliverance and a Holy Spirit filling within. And in faith, walk in your freedom. For where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. He came to break the chains of captivity, to squash the head of the serpent, and to lead his people in freedom. He's a breaker. I love the sound of deliverance in the house of the Lord. I love the songs of deliverance we sing to the King of the ages. I love the breaker. And today you may find yourself in this room broken, in the chains of captivity, because of the choice you made. Maybe because of the generational curses passed down. Maybe because of the family you're from, the addiction you're hiding, the problem you're keeping, the struggle that you are sustaining. And today God wants to give you breakthrough. He doesn't long for a single one of his children to leave from this house carrying a single burden. He says, I want to walk with you. I want to fill you. I want to be in you. I want to use you. I want to break you of everything that has held you captive for so long. So maybe you're here today and you'd say, no freedom for me because I'm not saved. Jesus Christ died for your sin and rose again. He's living today because he loves you. And if the Holy Spirit has been calling you to repentance today, and you'd say, I don't know if I died today that heaven would be my home. I don't know that if I died today that God is my Father. I do not have a breakthrough relationship with Jesus as my Savior. With heads raised and eyes open, if you'd say, Pastor, I need to be saved, would you just slip up your hand around this room? No embarrassment here. No, we're brothers and sisters who are ready to welcome you into the family. And so I'm inviting hands raised to make their way to an altar and find God's word faithful and true. We want to show you how, brother, we're so excited to show you how you can know that you know that you know that you know. No doubt, no fear, no worry, no stress. God takes care of the rest and I'm blessed. He is my breaker. Maybe you're in the room today and you'd say, I've got an addiction that I need breakthrough in. I've got a relative that needs breakthrough. I've got a problem where I've got a financial thing that if God doesn't show up, I don't know how it happens. I need a breakthrough. I've got an addiction that I keep running back to it and I hate it and I want freedom from it and I need a breakthrough. I've got an issue in my family. It's been passed down year after year, generation to generation. We need some breakthrough. And I've got a prodigal son or daughter that's running from God and they need some breakthrough. I've been feeling stale, stagnant, and stuck in my walk with Jesus and I need a breakthrough. I want to bust out of what's held me back and follow Jesus into the next place, into the next level, from glory to glory. I need a breakthrough. Is there anyone with hands raised? I need a breakthrough in this house today. I need a breakthrough. Believe with me for a breakthrough, Pastor. Pray for me for a breakthrough. Come on, there's got to be more than that. I need some breakthrough. And if God doesn't show up, I don't know how it's going to happen, but I'm asking God to do what only He can do. I'm ready for a breakthrough. Can I give you good news? There is power in the name of Jesus to break every chain. So in just a moment, I'm going to ask you to make a move to break out of your comfort zone, to break your hind end free from your seat and get down here to this altar, kneel or stand. But God's people are going to surround you and believe with you and pray for you for deliverance from the demonic and breakthrough for what you're believing God for. No prayer too big. He is able to do exceeding and abundantly beyond all that we could ask or even imagine. Bring it to the Father and follow in the footsteps of the King. He's wanting to give you a breakthrough. You've got an addiction or a struggle. As a brother or sister places their hand on your shoulder, just get it out. Confess it out loud and allow the stronghold of the enemy to be dissolved in that moment and believe God for a breakthrough. So I'm going to pray for you, and when I say amen, in that moment, God's people are going to stand to their feet, and if you need a breakthrough, you make your way to this altar right now if you believe there's power in the name of Jesus. Father, I thank you so much for what you're doing in your people. Lord, unless you do it, we labor in vain. Lord, all of this is pointless unless the Spirit of the Holy One comes down. So God, we're believing you for beyond what we could ask or even imagine, for the miraculous in our life, for breakthrough, for deliverance, that we hear the sound of victory being raised up from this auditorium once more before we depart and walk in freedom and live in breakthrough. God, give our brother and our sister boldness and faith. Increase it in this moment as they stand to their feet and make their way to this altar. Let us never be the same. Lord, we don't have time to walk out the same as we walked in. And time is too short for us to stay stuck in sin. So God, come and fill us within. We need a fresh outpouring. In Jesus' name. Amen. Everyone standing to their feet. Some are coming now to the altar for a breakthrough. Some are coming to the altar now for salvation. Some are coming for deliverance. Come get it today. Not because this platform made of wood and metal is magical, but because we're putting feet to our faith. We're putting motion to God's call on our life. We're believing God for something and we're willing to take a step toward it. Come on, church. Now let the sound of victory be lifted up in prayer. We're praying out loud, fervently and effectively, knowing that it availeth much. Don't be shy about praying out loud. No whispers today, but bold, powerful, specific prayers for breakthrough. May you hear the sound of a chorus of victory prayer lifted up from this place today. Come on, God's people are praying. Thank you. His power in the name of Jesus to break every chain, break every chain, break it. Lift your hands across this room, sing. There is power in the name of Jesus, and I believe there is power in the name of Jesus. There is power in the name of Jesus to break every chain. The Bible says, submit yourself therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Demons still flee at the mention of Jesus' name. Strongholds still fall under the foot of the Almighty. Mountains melt like wax, valleys split, and the water flows because he is El Shaddai. He is Lord God Almighty. He is sovereign, powerful, and in charge. And today we believe him and we trust him that there is power to break every chain. The generational curse chain, the addiction chain, the witchcraft chain, the stronghold chain, the problem chain, the mental chain, the emotional chain, the spiritual stagnation chain, the spirit of religious chain. There's power in the name of Jesus to break every chain. And you're hearing it now, the sound of chains falling as people are lifting up prayers of deliverance and songs of deliverance. And so we sing, there is power in the name of Jesus. There is power in the name. Oh, there is power in the name of Jesus. Yeah, he breaks every chain, breaks every chain, breaks every chain. And I hear, sing, I hear those chains falling. I feel it right now, sing it. Oh, I hear those chains falling, all of them gone in freedom. Sing, I hear those chains falling, only because he breaks every chain, breaks every chain, breaks every chain. He breaks every chain, he breaks every chain, breaks every chain. Let's sing this over this room today as our pastor comes to close us out in prayer. Sing this like you believe it. Voices raised, there is power. Oh, there is power. Breaks every chain, breaks every chain. When I need a breakthrough, I see Christ in front of me. I follow him from captivity, for he's my king eternally, and I serve him completely. Today, if you need a breakthrough, trust him as your Savior. Confess and repent of all known sin. Ask God for deliverance and for the Holy Spirit to fill you, and in faith, walk in your freedom. He is God. He is the God of breakthrough. He is your breaker.